in the same room they met last week for children's church. Just be careful walking through the landmine of the hallway. If you'll turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Ruth, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, for whatever she did, I don't know. And chapter 4, I want to read the end of this chapter, beginning with verse 13. Ruth 4, beginning with verse 13. As you find that, please pray with me, please. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we come to the scripture now, we pray that you would help us. You've been so gracious to us to give us your word. You've been so gracious to us to give us your spirit, that we pray now that that spirit who inspired these words and who lives within us would illuminate this to our understanding and would equip us in such a way that we may be blessed by it and follow it with all our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashor, Nashor the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. For the last couple of weeks, we've been asking the question, why should we know this story of Ruth? Now, remember, when I say story, I don't mean mythical fable or tale. I mean actual historical event. But it comes to us written by way of a story, and a wonderful storyline to follow. But the question is, why should we tell this to ourselves? Why should we tell this to one another? Why should we know this particular story of Ruth? And we've said, well, first of all, it's in the Bible. That ought to be sufficient incentive, since it is the very Word of God. But not only that, you see, God uses this, we've said, to teach us some very important concepts about what it means to follow Him, first and foremost. If someone came to us and said, what does it mean that God is our Redeemer, more specifically, that we have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, we could say, well, let me tell you the story about this man named Boaz. Because, you see, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. That is, he had many of the qualities and characteristics, if you will, in this particular story to help these women that Jesus has to save us. Kinsman. He was one of their own family. He was like them. He was a redeemer. That is, he bought something back for them that they had lost. And he made the sacrifice and he paid the price that they may be comforted, that they may have an inheritance, that they may have a name among the people of God. And you see, Jesus comes to us as our redeemer. He's our kinsman. He's like us. He empathizes with us. He sympathizes with us in every way, the Bible says. He's like us. He's from the very family from which we come. He's a man as well as God. And he comes as our kinsman redeemer, that is to buy back that which was lost at the fall. And he buys that back with his very life and his very blood. And in so doing, he restores to us our inheritance. And he restores to us our name, that shall live among the people of God always. So it helps us to understand what a kinsman redeemer is and what it means that Jesus is our redeemer. Not only that, last week we looked at the fact that when Ruth went with her mother-in-law Naomi, that it was an illustration for us of what conversion means, what it means to be truly converted, or as my old Puritan friends would say, soundly converted. It means one who follows after God, sacrificing everything that belonged to the old and turning away from it, regretting that you even ever had a part in it, and turning completely to the new and following that with all of your heart and soul. We found that Ruth did that when she went with Naomi. It was more than just love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Orpah, her sister-in-law, loved Naomi as well. But Ruth could not bear to go back to the gods of Moab. And so she left all of that behind. She turned from that and followed Naomi and Naomi's God. And that's what we're to do as we're soundly converted to Christianity by the Holy Spirit. That is, that we're to turn our backs utterly on everything that was old that we thought before, regret ever having thought about it or done it, and follow completely after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, we have a kind of a living parable, or a motion picture of what conversion is really like. Now today, I want us to look at a final point. And if you'll, well, you don't need to turn to this, I'll just find it for you. In Romans in chapter 15. Because this is another way that we use these Old Testament passages. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul writes this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let me read you that again. For everything that was written in the past, and he's referring to the Old Testament, because he quotes a psalm here right before he writes this verse. And he quotes that psalm and then applies it to Jesus and then uses it to encourage these people. So his explanation of what he's doing is this. He says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We need to read the Old Testament, and especially these Old Testament stories, and we need to know them and learn them and tell them to ourselves so that we might be encouraged and we might have hope. Now, how is it that this story of Ruth gives us hope? Think about this story with me for a moment. Begins with his family. The husband's name is Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. There's a famine in Bethlehem where they're living. They're Israelites, they're people of God, but there's a famine in the land. And remember, this was written during the time of Judges, or this took place during the time of the Judges. And during that time, there were all kinds of calamities in the land, all kinds of judgments against the people, and then restorations and that sort of thing. Well, this must have occurred during one of those judgment times when there was a famine in the land. And so Elimelech decided that the best thing for his family would be to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab, which was southeast of Bethlehem, because there was food there, presumably. And so they did that. Now, whether he should have done that or not is a whole other issue, but he did it. And he moved his family to Moab. After living a time in Moab, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi as a widow. Her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women. Now, whether they should have done that is another question that we could debate. But they did. They married Moabite women. Mahlon married a woman named Ruth. Chilion married a woman named Orpah. After a time, Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving three widows. Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, the daughters-in-law. And here they were. Now, there's a rather spark of hope, if you will, in this story, because word comes to Naomi that there's now food in Bethlehem, that the famine is over, and she can go back home. And so she packs up all of her things with her two daughters-in-law, and they begin to go home. On their way back to Bethlehem, she turns to her daughters-in-law and very realistically say, listen, you don't want to come with me. The hand of the Lord is against me. My life is no longer pleasant, she said, which is what Naomi means. It is now bitter. My life is difficult. There's no real hope going back with me. I can't really offer you anything. I'm too old to remarry. And if I can't remarry, I can't have more sons. And if I can't have more sons, there'll be no more sons for you to wait on to marry. I have no property. I have nothing left. Don't go back with me. Turn back. And they wept and they cried and they debated with her. And finally, Orpah goes back. Now, I'm happy Orpah went back rather than Ruth. If not, we'd have a bunch of little girls running around named Orpah instead of Ruth. But rather happy that Stephen was the first martyr. If you read the rest of the names of those guys that could have gone, it just wouldn't have been as easy to say. Anyway, Orpah goes back. But Ruth, as we said, is converted to Naomi's God, can't even bear to go back to the gods of Moab, and so she goes with her. And if the story ended there, you see, it would be a very hopeless-sounding story. Two widows going back to the place where they have very little, if anything, at all to look forward to in their life. They're, in a sense, we could say, helpless and hopeless in that situation. In fact, when Naomi enters Bethlehem, the friends that she have had before look at her and say, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "No, I'm no longer Naomi. I'm no longer the one who lives the pleasant life. You see, when I left Bethlehem, I was full. I had my husband. I had my sons. But now as I come back, I'm empty. My husband is dead. My sons are dead. My life is bitter. The hand of the Lord is against me." Now you see, if that was all there was to the story, we'd be very sad. In fact, we'd probably be tempted to run to Naomi and say, "Come on, Naomi, have faith. It'll get better." But we really must take her as she is. There she is, still with enough faith to know that God is God Almighty. She has enough wisdom to know that the events of her life are not by chance. She has enough wisdom to know that if God had decreed it differently, it would be different. And in the mystery of all of that, she realizes that her life is difficult, yes, but it comes from the hand of God, but it is still painful, and it still hurts, and she's still anxious. An honest response from a woman in pain. But still, what hope is there on the horizon for them? Again, as we look at this story, there's nothing at this point. But then, after they get into Bethlehem, Ruth seems to take some initiative that is hers to take, or at least Naomi's to take as an Israelite. Ruth says, "I'm going to go glean in the fields." Now, as we said before, gleaning in ancient Israel was a wonderful welfare program because it saved the dignity of the people and it let them be industrious. Because you see, the harvesters of the fields were instructed that they were not to harvest around the borders of their fields. They were to leave that. And then as they harvested through the field, if anything fell to the ground, they were to leave it. And if they missed anything the first time through, they were not to go back the second time through to get it. It was simply gone. And everybody in Israel knew that once the harvesters had gone through once, that field was public domain. And anyone who was industrious enough and needy enough could work that field more intensively and work it again and come up with the food that they needed, at least, for their family. And so Ruth, knowing this presumably, says, "I'm going to glean in the fields. I'm going to get us some food." Obviously, there was a great need that these two women had. And Naomi was no doubt too old to glean in the fields. Ruth goes out and begins to glean. Now, it just so happens that as she starts to glean, she finds herself in the field of this man named Boaz. And it just so happens that this man named Boaz happens to be related to Naomi. He's part of their clan. He's a kinsman. And it just so happens that when she's gleaning in the fields, that Boaz marches up from Bethlehem to where the field is. And it just so happens that when he comes up to where the field is, he looks out and sees this woman named Ruth. And it just so happens that he's attracted to her in some way. He notices her in some way. And it just so happens that he turns to the foreman, who just so happens to be standing there, and says, "Who's that?" And it just so happens that foreman knows who that is because she had told her and introduced herself to him as she began her gleaning. And he said, "Oh, that's Ruth. She belongs to Naomi. And she's very industrious because she's been working all morning." And that appealed to Boaz. And so Boaz calls Ruth over and said, "Listen, don't glean in anybody else's field. There'll be plenty for you. I'm impressed with you. I'm impressed with how you've treated Naomi. She's related to me. I heard she's back. And I'm impressed with how you've worked." So Ruth runs back and tells Naomi all the good news. And Naomi says, "Boy, that's better news than you think, because it just so happens that there's a law in Israel that says that when a family sells their property, it's always redeemable." Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the way God set up ancient Israel was this. All of the land belonged to God. And then God gave it to the tribes, and then the tribes gave it to the individual families. Everybody had land. Everybody but the Levites. They just took 10% of the take. And they lived rather well. I think that's a good plan, myself. But, be that as it may, everybody had land. And so they were to work the land. Now, if a person became poor in ancient Israel, he had the opportunity to sell his land. But the land, as I said, was always redeemable. God didn't want anybody to be impoverished for more, if you will, than a generation. And so there was a law that said one of your kinsmen can always redeem this land for you. And the price would vary depending on how close it was to the year of Jubilee. Because at the end of every 50 years, all the land reverted back to the original owners so that no one would be impoverished for more than a generation. And so that if it was very close to Jubilee, you wouldn't pay very much for the land because you'd only have it for 3 or 4 or 5 years. If it was a long time till Jubilee, if it was 40 or 45 years, you may pay a great deal for it, you say, because you would have it longer. And so there was always this provision. Well, Naomi is thinking, now, Ruth, you don't know how fortunate you've been because it just so happens that he's a kinsman of ours. Thus, we can ask him, we have the very right to ask him, if he will take the responsibility and redeem all our land for us. If he'll do that, then we'll have an inheritance. We'll have land to work and we'll be okay. And not only that, you see, there was another law in Israel that said that if a woman was widowed, her husband's brothers would have to marry her so that the name of that family would continue on among the people of God. And she said, he's a kinsman. Perhaps he'll marry you so that not only will we have this inheritance, but we'll have an heir to give it to, and the name of my family will continue on amongst the people of God, because unless they had a son, their name would die out. So all of that is wrapped up into this, you see? So then Ruth is instructed by Naomi to run off to where Boaz is working and where he'll sleep that night. And after Boaz falls asleep, you see, she is to lay down, uncover his feet. I don't know why, but she's supposed to uncover his feet and lay there, hoping that he bathed, I suppose. And he wakes up, you see, in the middle of the night. And when he does, he sees Ruth there. And she says, in a sense, she says, cover me with your garment. Now, what she means by that is this. She's telling him, I'm not an immoral woman. I have a right to be here because you're my kinsman redeemer. And I'm here to ask you to redeem our property and even to marry me. You know, she's quite a bold woman. But she had every right to ask that by God's wisdom and God's order so that she might be protected and she might be cared for. So Boaz thinks it's a pretty good deal, and he says, all right, there's only one hitch to this problem, to this situation. The hitch is that there's another kinsman who's more closely related to Naomi than I. And if he desires to be the kinsman redeemer, then I'll have to let him, because that's the rules of the game. But I'll consult him. And so he gives Ruth some more barley and so forth, kind of as a down payment. And she runs back to Naomi, and they wait for the final decision. Boaz goes to the city gates where all the men of the city pass by and meet and do their business and their kibitzing and so forth. And here they are. And Boaz meets with this man. And he says, Naomi is back. She is a kinsman of us. She's part of our clan. She needs her property back. Will you buy it back as her kinsman redeemer? And the man says, yes. And Boaz says, oh, one more thing. She has this woman named Ruth with her who you'll have to marry. And the man said, no. He says, because if I do that, you see, it'll mingle my property with their property, my inheritance with that inheritance, and it may cost me somewhere down the road. So no, I won't buy it and marry. And so Boaz says, I will. And he marries her. She has a child. And now you see the whole story has come full circle. That Ruth now is full once again. She has this grandson. She has Obed. And again, I'm glad he never became king. But had Obed. And and she can care for Obed. And her future is secure. She has land. Ruth has a husband. The husband takes care of them. They have the inheritance. They have the child who will take the name on forever and still be named among the people of God. She is finally once again fulfilled. And the story comes to a wonderful ending. Now, how does that encourage us? First this. It encourages us because, you see, we see God at work in very ordinary people, in very ordinary times, to take care of their specific needs, at least eventually. That God is sovereign. That He works through the thoughts and the decisions and the events of people and life in order to bring about the care of His people. Now, for us to be encouraged and be comforted, we need to know three things about God for sure, and all three things must be true. Number one, we must believe and know that God is loving, that He loves us. Number two, we must believe that God is wise. And number three, we must believe that God is sovereign. Loving, wise, and sovereign. If we believe that He is only loving, but not wise and sovereign, then we'll believe that He wants to help us, but He doesn't know what to do. He's not wise. Or if He is wise and loving and not sovereign, then He might want to help, know what to do, but can't. Which is the view of Rabbi Kushner in that book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is a bad book for all people. Because it's his view that God wants to help us because He loves us and He cares for us and He weeps for us and He empathizes and He is in pain for us. But He's stuck and He can't help us. Now, if we believe that God is all wise but He isn't loving and sovereign, then He will know what to do but He won't want to do it because He doesn't love us. And if we believe He is sovereign but not loving and wise, He'll be able to do it, but He won't know what to do. And even if He does, He won't want to. We must believe that He loves us specifically. And He cares so much for us. And that He is wise to know everything that must be done and is best to do. And He can do it. And you see, when we see instances of that, it should build us up and encourage us. And we see that here in this particular story. We see the very wisdom of God in the laws that He laid down centuries before these people showed up to care for them. The love and the wisdom. And then we see the very sovereignty of God bringing everything into place that had to come into place. Of all the fields that Ruth would glean in, she had to glean in Boaz's field. And she did. All kinds of fields. And Boaz still had to notice her, you see, which he did. And Boaz still had to be attracted to her, which he was. And the other kinsmen had to not want to marry Ruth, which he didn't. And all of those things worked together as God moved in His sovereign way. We see this all the time in Scripture. We see it in the story of Joseph. We see a situation where Joseph, who really made some crucial mistakes with his siblings, he has this dream about his brothers bowing down to him, so he tells them. You know, you're not going to get much for Christmas from your brothers. If you tell them someday they're going to bow down to you, brothers don't like that. And then he has a similar kind of thing with his mom and dad, and he tells them that too. You don't endear yourself to your family. So they sell him as a slave into Egypt, we know. And after he gets there, he lives a great and godly life, and he's promoted up into this man Potiphar's family to such a degree that he's overseeing everything. And his wife, Potiphar's wife, then wants Joseph to oversee her as well. And she tries to seduce him. And out of godliness, of course, Joseph says, no, I could never sin against God in this particular way. So he flees. She makes up a story about it. He gets thrown into prison for godliness. And you see, it's at times like that that we start to think, God is loving, God is wise, and God is sovereign. He loves me, yet this happened to me. He's wise, yet this happened to me. He can do anything, and this happened to me. So Joseph is in prison. And then it seems like Joseph has a way out, you remember, because the kings, or the pharaohs, what do you call him? I call him a butler. He's not the butler, technically. He's the cupbearer. There you go. Because in this story, the butler didn't do it. But the cupbearer of the king and the baker, and they're thrown into prison. And they have dreams, and Joseph tells them what the dreams mean. And he says to the baker, you're going to die. And to the cupbearer, you're going to be restored. And so when the cupbearer is restored, just like Joseph said, he tells to him, now listen, tell Pharaoh about me. He needs a guy like me to get me out of here. The cupbearer forgot. Joseph stayed in prison 2 more years. And he began to think, God is wise. God is loving. God is sovereign. But then, Joseph is let out of prison. And you know the story. Eventually, he is elevated to the highest place in all of Egypt, save for the Pharaoh himself. And he ends up saving the lives of his whole family because they come to him for food and he's able to give them food. And you know the great line that he uses, what you meant for evil, God is more wise, so that he would never be overcome by your plans. And he loves me so much that he'd never be overcome by what you wanted to do. And he's strong enough that he'll never be overcome by what you attempt. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He is wise, he loves me, and he is sovereign. And you see, we see all of that in this story of Ruth. In fact, when life becomes difficult for us, we ought to begin anticipating and begin saying, what is God going to do here? Because I know that he's not stymied by this event. He's not confused by it. God is utterly wise. God knows everything that is. God knows everything that isn't but could be. God knows every alternative. He knows what he could have created instead of trees but didn't. We don't know that. We don't know what else could have fit there, but he does. And he said, trees. We know that it isn't his love that's the problem. Because he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not even our own sin. Because the Bible said that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our own sin and our own rebellion, and if you want to put it this way, our own hatred of God, did not keep him from loving us. Nothing can keep him from loving us. And he is sovereign. He is able to do everything that he wishes to do, whenever he wishes to do it. And that ought to encourage us. But there's one more thing here that should encourage us even more. And it comes in this passage that I read in the genealogy. Now, I've always wanted to preach one of these. And in verse 17, we find the most significant words in all of this little story. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz had no clue at all what God was doing in their lives. Boaz was fulfilling a responsibility with joy. Naomi was trying to get some property for herself so that she wouldn't be impoverished. And Ruth was a foreigner who had come in and would do anything to be able to worship the God of Naomi. And she was simply going to glean until she dropped so that they might have food. How God worked all this wonderful stuff out with Boaz and so forth. But they never knew that they were going to be the great-grandma and the great-great-grandma of King David. It would have been interesting to me if Ruth had been given some kind of a revelation early on in this story that she knew that that was going to be the outcome. And I could see Naomi saying, oh, go back to Moab. Nothing good's going to happen here. And Ruth saying, no, 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 you don't understand. Chill out. What's really going to happen here is that we're going to go through this thing and our lives are going to be very significant and we are going to be the ones that will be important for the bringing about of the great King David. It'll be wonderful. Just come on. It'll be okay. Things are going to work out. Our lives are very important. King David, he is so important, this King David, that he'll be the greatest king Israel ever had. In fact, it will be said that the Messiah will sit on his throne forever. Come on, Naomi, just come on. But she didn't know that. And I say that because for most of us, I think if we were asked, we would come to the conclusion that perhaps our lives are relatively insignificant. And we wonder sometimes, is it really worth it, who we are and what we do? I think of kids who look at the bigness and the vastness of the world before them and wonder, is it really, does it really matter the choices that I make? Does it really matter what I become in all of this? I think of even great businessmen who realize that no matter what they amass in their lifetime, that markets change and heirs spend your inheritance. And you may never be known at all 20 years after your death. Statesmen realize that the laws that they struggle for and the laws that they make even today will be changed by the next generation. Teachers and philosophers realize that what they come up with in this generation to teach this generation will be gone in the next generation by another theory and another movement and someone else. And we wonder, am I really significant? Moms spend all day long wiping noses and wiping kitchen floors. People go off to work every day doing particular jobs without any real sense of how that fits into anything. People in their last days wonder if Dr. Kevorkian may not be correct. Is there any significance to these last days of my life? He isn't, by the way. Others who are carrying children wonder, wouldn't it be better if this pregnancy were terminated? What significance could that choice have? It has great significance, by the way. There are others who look at their lives and say, you know, I have a great heart for the Great Commission. I want to tell everybody about Jesus. But when I start to do that with the few opportunities that I seem to have, my four spiritual laws work out to seven, and my Roman road is crooked, and I can't quite get everything the way I want it, and it doesn't seem like I'm having much impact on anybody at all. And Sunday school teachers wonder, I wonder if these kids are getting anything. They're gluing colored macaroni on a piece of paper in the shape of a cross. And I wonder if this is significant and having any impact at all in their lives. And the truth of the matter is for Christians that it has great significance, far beyond what we would ever know, because God is at work. People ask me often how it is that I survive and how do you make it in ministry and all those kinds of things. And quite frankly, it isn't because I have any confidence at all in myself, which I don't. And if that sounds overly humble, I don't have any confidence in you either. But you see, the hero of this story isn't Boaz, and it isn't Ruth, and it isn't Naomi. It's God. He's the one in whom our confidence dwells. In God. It is our faith and our trust that regardless of what it looks like, and regardless of what it appears, regardless of the simple choices that we make simply for survival or enjoyment of that particular day, that God is at work. I can't wait till heaven. And the reason is because there I think God will reveal to us the significance of our lives and choices. And I think he's going to come up to somebody and say, you know the trouble you always had sharing the gospel? Yeah. See that guy over there? He was your neighbor. He lived in the house beside you till he was 15, and he always admired the way you lived. And then he moved away. He became a Christian. See all those people over there? They're from the tribe of wherever. Now he learned their language and presented the gospel to them in their language. And there's 400,000 people over there that can be traced back to you. You say, I didn't know that. Of course you didn't. And this side of glory, you won't. And others, Sunday school teachers, you'll say, come here, remember the kid who ate more macaroni than he glued? Yeah. All right. Now that kid is over there. Now that kid listened to the gospel when you taught it to him and rejected it through elementary school, through junior high school, through college. But when that kid was 35, he was reminded of what you taught him. And he was born again. He's over there. Go, oh, all right. All right. And over and over and over, the stream and the ripples and all the impact of all the choices and all the decisions and everything about our lives under God is significant. And you see, there are many times in our lives and in the lives of our children that we must tell this story. And we begin to think, is my life really significant? Is there anything to it at all? And we tell this story and we end. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of the king. And you say, but I'm not like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. What's to be like? That's the whole point of the story. You're exactly like them. Naomi was a poor, helpless woman trying to eke out a living. Ruth was trying to help her. Boaz was just sort of a guy doing what guys did back then. Planting a field and harvesting it and marrying the first woman who slept at his feet. Nothing special. That's the point. There may not be anything special about you. There's nothing special about me. Except that God has chosen us to be His. And in His love and His wisdom and His might is making our lives count for His kingdom for all eternity. And we need to hear this story over and over and over if we're to persevere by faith to the end. Pray with me. My gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for wonderful stories that stick so well in our heads. We need no illustration this morning. We have it from the very scripture. This wonderful event that took place in the lives of these people. Father, may we never forget it. We never forget how it begins. May we never forget how it unfolds. May we never forget how it ends. That God, we can see even in that, that there's things you're doing that we'll never know until glory. But God, convince us that you're wise, and that you're loving, and that you're sovereign. Most of all, Father, convince us that we are yours. That regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how insignificant we feel, that we can persevere to the end. All to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.